Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are broadcasting live from my home in Temecula today. I say that because the last 3 days I've been broadcasting live from Tijuana, Mexico. I've been teaching away from home for Youth with a Mission. They have a YWAM base down in Tijuana, and I was teaching a biblical studies school for 3 days. And I just got back last night, so now I'm back in my familiar digs, broadcasting from my own desk. And for those of you who listen regularly, other things about this program will be familiar, including our format. We open the phone lines for people like you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express, different than mine. Feel free to participate in that way. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Just one announcement I've been making this week, and that is that once a month we have a meeting in Temecula on a Saturday night, just monthly, and this Saturday is that Saturday. And if you would like to join us, I'm teaching a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? This Saturday we'll be talking about the Sinaitic Covenant. That's the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. It definitely was a defining of who Israel was and what their destiny was. The question is, what's the relevance of it today? Is there any relevance to it today? You know, not only is it often thought that this covenant God made at Mount Sinai defines Israel's status today, but some people go so far as to try to put Christians under terms of the covenant, you know, saying that Christians should be keeping the festivals and the things that God established in that covenant. This would be an entirely different error, I believe, than that which we hear more often. And if you're interested in analyzing what the Scripture says with us this Saturday night, we have our gathering in Temecula, and it's in the little church called the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship. It meets in a business park. They let us use their facilities once a month for this. And you can find directions, an address, even a map, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Also, the announcement is made at our Facebook pages. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to some of these people who are waiting to talk. Let's talk to Keith from Lake Forest. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Buenos dias. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I'd like to talk to you about John 3:11. If I remember the quotation correctly, it says, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." And I think what that means to me is that we should testify only those things that we have personally experienced. I wonder if a violation of that might, in fact, be a violation of the Ten Commandments admonitions against false witness, or even taking the Lord's name in vain or carrying the Lord's name in vain, depending on whether you're talking about something having to do with the Lord or something having to do with people. Mm. I'd be interested in your opinion on that.
Well, I agree that we can't testify to anything that we haven't seen or known in some way. We can testify to our experience, and that's what a testimony is. In a court of law, witnesses are called to give testimony, that is to bear witness. And they are of no use if they have not seen anything, if they haven't experienced anything, if they don't know anything firsthand, they can't testify to it. They can say, you know, I talked to the guy and he told me this or that, but that would be considered hearsay evidence. It's not, you can't testify, you can only, you know, say I heard it and I believe it. And many people are in that position with reference to their religion. They've had no experience, but they've heard, you know, doctrines taught and they've believed them. Now it's possible, of course, to share the gospel or to share the truth without being involved in what's called testifying. But what the apostles did, they testified to what they saw. They saw Jesus risen from the dead and they gave testimony to it. Now John here in chapter 3 and verse 11 is actually quoting Jesus, it would appear, because Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, We speak what we know. Now, you're reading the King James, which says we speak that we know, but it means the same thing. We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, you must mean the Jews, and our, or we, must mean Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus and John the Baptist were both bearing testimony of what they had seen. And again, there's a strong emphasis in John's gospel on this seeing aspect, because, for example, John the Baptist, a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 1, said in verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. See, so John is testifying to what he has seen. And Jesus says, yeah, John and I both do that. We both are testifying to what we've seen. In other words, we're giving you good testimony. And according to Jewish custom, even Jewish law, the testimony of two witnesses was regarded to be true. So Jesus is saying, we've got John as a witness. He's testifying. I'm a second witness. I've seen what I'm talking about, and I'm testifying. And therefore, you have two witnesses testifying. But he says, you're not receiving our witness, which means, you know, God has spoken through witnesses, eyewitnesses, people who know what they're talking about. And he's given you even two witnesses, which should be enough to establish what we're saying. But he says, nonetheless, you Jews are obstinately resisting the truth, and you're not even, you know, going along with our believing the testimony. Now, you are seeing this more as something we do. Well, of course, if we have seen or experienced something with God, we can testify to it. Though, of course, Jesus is not making that point here. He's making the point that he and John had been, in fact, testifying, and the Pharisees and people like Nicodemus had not been believing it. All right, let's talk to Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. How are you doing? I've got a question. It's on Revelation 20, and I know you get this a lot. So, but my question is, who are the saints and the priests that he's talking about John's talking about in Revelation? And as far as the tribulation goes or anything like that, is the tribulation supposed to be after this point or before this, or can you explain that to me?
Before what point? Yeah. Before chapter 20?
You said chapter 20, correct.
Okay, and who are the saints in Revelation, you say?
And who are the saints and the priests that they're talking about? It would be actually in Revelation 20, verse 4.
Okay, well, I'll be glad to talk about that. Your phone connection is not very good, so I'm going to put you on hold.
That's fine. I'll take it off, and I'll listen on the air.
Okay, great. Well, in Revelation 20, and verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there's no reference to priests here, but there is reference to people reigning, and we're told who they are. They're the people who had been martyred for Christ. He's seeing the martyrs who had lost their lives because they were faithful witnesses for Christ. Now, in my opinion, this would apply to any martyrs of any time, because I believe the 1,000 years that he's talking about represents the age from the coming of Christ at the first time until the coming of Christ the second time. That's what the all-millennial view holds, and that's my view. I believe that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the whole period that we're living in, for the church age. And during this time, many people have been put to death for their faith and for their testimony. And therefore, this would be them. He sees their souls. They're disembodied, so they're in heaven. He's not seeing bodies. He sees the souls of those who are beheaded. And they are reigning with Christ in heaven. And that is what I think is the current situation. Now, you asked some other questions, like who are the saints and the priests? I have to admit, the priesthood is not mentioned in the book of Revelation except in Revelation 5, as I recall. I think it's Revelation 5:10, where the inhabitants of heaven are saying that he has made us a kingdom of priests. And that is simply a reference to the church. The church, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, is a royal priesthood, and we're a kingdom of priests. So the persons referring to themselves as such are the church. The church are a kingdom of priests. As far as the saints who are mentioned sometimes in the book of Revelation, I think the saints in Revelation are the same as the saints everywhere in the New Testament. They're the people who are Christians. Once again, I think all of God's people in the book of Revelation are Christians. I believe they're part of the church. And in Revelation 20 in particular, in verse 4, where he sees the souls of these people who were slain, I believe it's a reference to members of the church who have died as martyrs and been faithful unto death. If you need more detail about that, you'll probably need to call back, because I'm not sure what else you were asking about the passage. All right, let's talk to Ben from Los Angeles. And also, we have a line open for you at this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No, thanks for keeping up the show. It's a blessing. It's like you're shoveling manna on us every day. And in this desert of the West Coast, it's awesome. Thank you.
Thank you for saying so.
And here's my question. I was shocked when I heard that Stephen Hawking is one of the world's most aggressive and enthusiastic promoters of atheism, and that when he was given a little lesson in the Bible in literature class, he rejected the Bible and God and everything because he was offended by the King James English, which is an infantile and a really not a scientific approach to any subject.
Right.
And I wanted to know if you share my frustration. I share Christ with anyone who's interested in the truth. And I find no matter what a person's background, if they're hungry, they'll listen. But aren't you a little bit frustrated at the overall attitude towards this fraudulent scientific community and culture that tries to make rejection of Christianity hip when it really is often not fair and it's not a legitimate approach to academics and to truth? Am I the only one who's a little frustrated at what I regard as a timid and almost a vacillative attitude towards this atheism?
Are you talking about the general feeling of that among the general public or even among Christians?
Among Christians. I feel we give a little too much credit and credence to frauds. I'm saying Stephen Hawking is a fraud, and I don't think anyone could defend a person's rejection of Christianity based on King James English. What about
Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking and people like him and Richard Dawkins and other famous atheists, they are not frauds when it comes to science. They are actually accomplished scientists. But you see, a person can be an accomplished scientist and not be a very good thinker. You know, the question of whether there's a God or not is more realistically investigated by someone who's involved in philosophy, not science. Because science is just, you know, looking at the way things work, doing experiments to see if they keep doing that, and so forth. And science studies the mechanics of things. It doesn't study the meaning of things. It doesn't study the origin of things. It studies how things work. And that's, some people want to reduce all modern knowledge to scientific knowledge, which is ridiculous, because if everything has to be proved scientifically, we can't prove history because we can't observe it. We can't prove anything about relationships. We can't prove that people love each other, or you can't even prove that you're happy or sad, because those are not scientific issues. Those are other issues.
But wait a minute. Everything has to be evaluated in its context. And there is scientific evidence that people go through changes when they fall in love. There are psychological changes when you're traumatized. I don't think anything can be separated from the overall truth, which is, in fact, science. It says that the Bible, God is truth.
No. Science is not the same thing as truth, although many scientists say so. They think so. We live in an age of scientism, where the assumption is that science is all there is. But it's not, because science is study of the natural world. And not everything is in the natural. So they're supernatural. And most scientists seem to not believe that there is a supernatural, and they believe that their study of the natural world is all there is. Now, to say that people go through changes when they're in love, well, people, when they're infatuated, you can see their blood pressure rise or their heartbeat faster or something like that. But in terms of just long-term relationships, to know if your husband or your wife loves you is not something you find out by doing a blood test or blood pressure test. That is not something.
What about a lie detector test?
Huh? Well,
I don't think this road nicely. I don't think you can ever separate the subset of science that we know of from the overall context of physical and spiritual. I don't know how you can exclude that from the scientific reality. I'm sorry.
Well, you do. Let me answer that. You do that by defining science properly. Science, when I was growing up in science classes, the textbooks always said this. They said science is that area of knowledge which can be explored and demonstrated by the scientific method. And then the books usually said this. If it can't be explored through the scientific method, it may be true, but it's not science. Because science is not everything. Science is one discipline. It's a discipline of learning about the natural world through the scientific method. Now, there's many things that don't subject themselves to the scientific method, including, is there a God? You can't go into a laboratory. You can't use a Geiger counter or a litmus paper test to find out if God is there. There's no physical way. There's no experiments you can conduct to decide if there's a God. Therefore, that's outside of what we call science. It's not outside of truth. Unfortunately, we live in an age where if you say something isn't scientific, people think you're saying it isn't true or it's not rational or something else. There's lots of areas of rationality that don't submit to the scientific method.
Well, in the book of Daniel, it says knowledge is going to increase. Does it increase from what we already know? No, it increases from bringing which is unknown into the known realm. And if you are constantly putting up boundaries and borders on what science is, you'll never grow or learn. I object to this.
No, so you're missing. No, I'm sorry. We're talking past each other. We're talking past each other. You're not understanding what I'm saying. There is a limit on what science is because the word science has a meaning. It's a word that has a meaning in the dictionary. It actually, even scientists will tell you, science is that which we do in the laboratory. That's what we do with scientific experiments and so forth. But you don't learn everything by scientific experiment. For example, you don't learn whether Alexander the Great lived by a scientific experiment. You learn it from history books. That's not science. That's history. That's another discipline. There's lots of disciplines. There's lots of different disciplines through which knowledge can be gained, including theology, including philosophy, including psychology, including natural science. Now, I think what you're thinking is that we can't learn anything except scientifically, but then you're using the word science more broadly than its historic meaning.
Yes, I am.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm using it outside of the boundaries of natural science into the areas of truth, which could be supported if not proven. And it doesn't have to always be outside of the inside the laboratory. Yeah. What about the testimonies of eyewitnesses?
Right, that's not science, but that's another way of knowing truth. Yeah, if I tell you that I was in Mexico last week, I'm telling you the truth, or this week, early this week, I'm telling you the truth, but it's not science. You can't go into a laboratory and test and see if I was there. It's not a scientific question. It's a historic question. Likewise, to say that Jesus, if we say Jesus rose from the dead, we're not making a scientific statement. We're making a historical statement. You can't do experiments to find out if he was raised from the dead. You can look at
the testimonies. But if in your trip to Mexico, in that trip, mm-hmm. you made a prayer, and maybe you cited the scripture from the New Testament where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and a friend of yours who was dead raised as you read that scripture, and you saw an angel, are you going to suggest that is all not verifiable if it's, for instance, witnessed by many people? I'm very frustrated at the boundaries where we're invalidating human witnesses and testimony, whereas we're
Okay, Ben, I think we're not going to be able to communicate because we're talking past each other. You're still thinking that if someone says something is not scientific, that that's somehow putting it down, like it's not true or something. I'm saying many things are true that are discovered in areas other than scientific inquiry. They're not everything belongs to science. Some things belong to science and some to other areas of knowledge. It's the indoctrination we've received in our education that tells us if it's not scientific, you can't trust it. Well, why not? I can't. If my dad tells me that he did something last week, I can't explore that scientifically, but does that mean I can't trust it? There's lots of reasons to trust people's statements and so forth that can't be proved by experiment, but they're not science. But saying they're not science doesn't mean they're not true. See, in this whole conversation, I can tell what you're saying is, Steve, if you're saying it's, you know, these things are not science, you're saying they're not true. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying truth exists on many levels. There's the human soul, which is not, you can't really do scientific experiments on the soul, and that's why many scientists don't believe there is a soul. You can't prove it's there. There's a God. There's angels. There's demons. You can't prove any of those things scientifically because they don't subject themselves to scientific experiments. That doesn't mean they're not real. It just means they are real, but you find out about them through means other than science. And the reason we got off on this tangent is because I was saying about Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins that they are competent scientists. That means if they go into a laboratory and work experiments and so forth, they know how to do that, and they can figure out stuff. I mean, like anyone else, only they're smarter than some because they're trained in those areas. But they're not very smart about the issue of God. They're not even particularly smart with reference to logic. Because I've been reading through Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion just the last week or so, and I'm just marveling that here's a man who's a brilliant scientist, but he's not a brilliant thinker. He does not realize that the points he's making do not prove the conclusion he's trying to reach. That's a matter of logic, and that's a matter of philosophy. That's not a matter of science. Scientists are not the logicians. The philosophers are the logicians. And what I'm saying is we can figure things out by logic, but that's not the same thing as science. We can figure things out mathematically. That's not the same thing as science. See, science is a particular narrow range of inquiry into certain kinds of things. Other kinds of things that aren't in science are still true. Mathematical truth, logical truth, philosophical truth, theological truth. There's lots of truth besides the things that science can explore. But, you know, if somebody says, no, everything that's true is science, well, then what that person's doing is simply changing the definition of science from what it means to be a synonym for truth. And that's not what I'm doing. I'm using the word science the way that it's always been used in English language, not the way that some people have come to sympathetically think of it as, you know, if something's not scientific, I'm not going to believe it's true. That's not, I don't equate science with truth. Now, Dawkins and Hawking are not particularly better than anybody else when it comes to logic. Dawkins would do much better than I would in a laboratory experiment, on a microorganism or something. I don't have any expertise in that at all, and Richard Dawkins has great expertise on that. But that doesn't even give any evidence to him that there's no God. His belief that there's no God is a philosophical position he's taking, not a scientific one. Likewise, Stephen Hawking. In fact, Stephen Hawking, in his new book, The Grand Design, which is where he came out and espoused his atheism, his thesis there was this. He said, as long as you've got the law of gravity, the universe will inevitably create itself out of nothing. That's an actual statement Stephen Hawking made in his book, The Grand Design. When you have the law of gravity, the universe will inevitably create itself out of nothing. But wait a minute, gravity isn't nothing. Gravity is something. And where'd that come from? You know, he's trying to say we don't need to believe in God. That's basically Stephen Hawking's position. We don't need to believe in God because we understand things scientifically. Really? So how do you understand them? Well, all we need is gravity. And then the universe will create itself out of nothing. Yeah, but wait, you had to get gravity first, right? Where'd you get that? Where'd that come from? You know, he's trying to make it sound like you don't need God because things are just going to self-construct. But nothing self-constructs. Something has to be there to make it happen. It has to be God or something else. With him, it's the law of gravity. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, we got two choices. What created all this stuff? God or the law of gravity? Well, the law of gravity, I don't know if it has the capacity to create a universe, but it doesn't seem to me to have as much likelihood of being able to create living creatures and conscious beings and cognizant, rational beings. Why would the law of gravity create rationality or consciousness or life? I mean, it seems much more reasonable to believe if we have two choices, you've got to start out with God or start out with gravity. Well, what has come of it is more likely to have come from an intelligent God than from just a force of gravity. All right. I appreciate your call, Ben. Sounded like he was having telephone problems, maybe. All right. Appreciate that call. Well, we're almost out of time. In fact, we are out of time. I just noticed the clock, so I'm going to have to wind it down. I'm not going to be able to invite any more calls. I'll just give you this announcement that The Narrow Path is the name of this program. If you've just discovered it, you need to know we've been on the air for years and years and years. I've been doing my show for 19 years daily. And now I do two shows a day. This morning show is the newer one, and we've been doing it for over 5 years. So we've been on the air for a long time. If you just discovered us, where were you all this time? Well, become a regular listener if you can. It's not too late. Better late than never. And call in when you have questions. That's what we're here for. We're providing a service for people. If they have questions about the Bible, they don't know who to ask, they can ask here. And maybe we can answer. Maybe we can't. We don't know everything. But we've been doing it for a long time, and we're listener-supported. By the way, nobody at This Mystery receives any money. We don't get paid, but we do pay. We have to pay the radio stations, as it turns out, about $1,000 a month to our radio stations. And that comes from listeners, or else we go off the air. Hasn't happened yet, but we have dropped some stations in the past because we couldn't pay for them. Fortunately, we're still on several stations that we can afford, but and we can stay on the station we're on now if you want to help support us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that address and you'd like to get it, it's at the website, or you can donate right from the website if you choose. Or you can just take the stuff from the website that's all free. You don't have to donate at all. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We appreciate you listening to K-Bright AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. If you were blessed by Steve today, you did learn something new, call our encouragement line and let him know. 855-500-5411 will get your message directly to him. Just take a moment of your time. 855-500-5411. That's 855-500-5411. And visit our website, kbrightradio.com, to learn more about The Narrow Path and many other ministries on air. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next in her teaching, Trust God and Do Good. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bright. We're about real life.
Here's another free event from the K-Bright Community Bulletin Board. Good News Church in Riverside is holding The 300, a unique gathering of missionaries from around the world. The agenda is the kingdom of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And you can come and hear what Jesus is doing in the nations. This free conference will be held Thursday, April 7th through Sunday, April 10th. Learn more and register at e-wings.net. That's the letter e-wings.net. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Trust God and Do Good. God has given you the choice to put your trust into anything you choose to. So what will it be? Is it power, finances, people, or is the only thing you can trust in is yourself? No matter who or what you choose to trust, nothing is as reliable as putting your whole trust into God. He alone is the one who will never let you down, even through life's toughest challenges. Can all the money or strength help you? Will it guide you and solve the problem? Those things might feel like a solution, but only God holds all the answers that you'll need. Allow today's teaching to build your trust more in Him and encourage you to maybe even become a blessing to someone else along the way.
Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Trust God and Do Good.
Tonight I'm going to talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants to. But the thing that's so amazing is he has decided in his sovereignty that he wants to be partners with us. That he wants to not just go do everything himself, but he wants to do things through us. And not only that, he's taken a very bold step and given man a free will. God wants us to use our free will to choose his will. That's the high calling on our life. He didn't want robots. He didn't want puppets. So he gave us free will. And if somebody wants to go to hell, God will protect their right to do that. I mean, it's true.